Please take your Bibles then, turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 48. Luke 9, 46 through 48. Reading from God's holy word. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have read your revelation to us, I pray that your Spirit of truth would convict us of this truth. Apply it to our minds, hearts, and our wills. This is a living truth from a living God to be lived out in the lives of all of us who name the name of Jesus. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 21st century American culture, there's a great premium on greatness. The current cultural greats are in the news. We see them every night on the TV talk shows, from the political figures to the Hollywood stars, to the corporate movers and shakers, to the glittering tele-evangelists, to the athletes at the top of their game. Secular greatness is defined by such terms as wealth, achievement, talent, being significant, important, big, immense, visible, superior, powerful. But this is nothing new under the sun. Jesus said in Matthew 20:25, where he cited the secular greatness of the Romans, the political occupiers of Israel. He said, "The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them," the subjugated people, like including Israel, "and those who are great exercise authority over them." The year was 323 BC. Alexander the Great had died. And his worldwide kingdom then was divided between four of his generals. And the most powerful was a man named Seleucus. He and his heirs came to occupy Syria and Palestine. And when the egotistical Seleucid Antiochus IV took power in the 2nd century BC, he was determined to force the Jews to become Hellenized, or Greeks, pagan in their worship and culture. And he took the surname Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, the greatest. Typical of the Jews, they gave him a nickname. They called him Epimenes, the madman, Antiochus the madman. We have seen that also witnessed in our culture. That same title was taken by a boxer who started out as Cassius Clay, and he became Muhammad Ali, the heavyweight champion, boxing champion of the world. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. And he called himself what? The greatest. Well, in our Bible text today, the greatest man who ever walked the face of this earth, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, defines what true greatness is. And he defines it in stark contrast to the world, because Jesus defines it by humble service. In Matthew 20:28, it says, Jesus says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." So how do we define the words humble and service biblically? We who name the name of Christ were called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So we ask the question, do our lives mirror the greatness of Jesus? It's commanded by Jesus, and his reward encompasses a greatness that cannot be measured. Isaiah 57:50, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a humble and contrite spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So may the Holy Spirit today illumine our minds as to true biblical greatness. May he convict us of these truths, so may we walk in them. May he empower us for for obedience before a watching world. And may we ever be mindful of what Martin Luther said. The commands of God do not imply the ability to obey God. God tells us our duty, not to prove to us that we can do it, but to humble us to admit that we can't. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do what? Nothing. Who's the greatest in God's kingdom? The first point is the hubris. That's arrogant pride. It's presumption. It's exaggerated self-confidence. This account we have in Luke 9:46-48 is also in the other synoptics, Matthew and Mark. It's in Matthew 18:1-5, and it's in Mark 9:33-37. Just think. In Luke, what we have for our text today follows Jesus telling his disciples about his death. About his death. And they did not understand because of their false conceptions of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah would be a human leader, a political leader that would defeat the Romans so that every Jew could live under his vine and under his fig tree in peace. And no wonder here. Jesus included them in the term in verse 41, the generation. Generation. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Generation is used negatively in Scripture, and it applies to unbelievers, to wicked people, and included the scribes in Mark 9:14, and in this context, it included the disciples of Jesus also as unbelieving. In this context, friends, such is the fickleness, lovelessness, the callousness, the spiritual darkness that's in all of us apart from Holy Spirit initiative and illumination. The disciples here, it says in verse 46, they had a dispute among themselves as to which would be the greatest. They had an argument. They had a dialogismus. They had a dialogue between themselves. They were reasoning between themselves. It's the same thing that Paul did in Acts 17:2 when he went into the synagogue in Thessalonica and he spent 3 Sabbaths there reasoning with them about who Christ is and the truths of the gospel. What does that mean to have a dialogisma, a dispute, an argument, a reasoning? What it means is you have a give and take, question and answer. And sometimes in this going back and forth, there can be sharp words. It can be very heated, very pointed. And so here, these future leaders of the church are doing what? Just after Jesus told them about his death, which they didn't understand at all, here are they, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this forthcoming political kingdom that's going to come shortly here. No wonder Mark 9:34 says they were silent before Jesus. Well, they should be, steeped in all this sin and unbelief. But what they forgot was what? In their sin, they were standing before, chapter 9:20, the Christ of God. They were standing before the incarnate God-man, God himself, who knew their hearts, who knew their thoughts. As it says in Psalm 139:4, he knows the words in our tongue before we speak them. And Amos 4:13 said, God knows our thoughts. John 2:23-27, what does it say of Jesus? Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that Jesus did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should tell him of man because he knew all men. And we could say he knows all of us exhaustively. He made us. He knows us better than ourselves. How many times, look at the beginning of verse 47. Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart. You see, they were silent before him, but he knew the thought in their heart. They were thinking in their pride, in their rivalry, and in their jealousies between themselves, and in this arguing, who's going to be the greatest? And you and I say, how often do you and I forget that Jesus is omniscient? that he's God, and that we are guilty of the same things the disciples did here, that you and I think and act as unbelievers. In Psalm 94:7, it says, they, the wicked, say, the Lord does not see. The Lord doesn't know. And how many times do we as believers, that we know he's omniscient, but yet when we're sinning, we say, boy, God doesn't know. He doesn't see this. I can get away with this. And we do exactly as the disciples are doing here in their silence. Numbers 32:23, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin, what? Will find you out. Exodus 34:7, God in no way clears the guilty. Silence before God does not hide sin before God or eliminate the wages of the sin. When we look at this verse also, it tells us that pride ruins unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. We who are in Christ, we have a unity in Christ that is given us by God. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to maintain that God-given unity. And if that unity is not there in Christ, who moved, as they say? We sinned. We're the ones that wreck that unity through pride. And we ask ourselves, how does pride destroy unity? It does so, friends, by destroying relationships. Because pride is self-centered. It is self-centered. It's a me, myself, and me alone mentality. I come to church to get what's best for me. You give to me, or I'm out of here. No wonder in America right now today, one out of every six people that attend church hop church in a year. They hop from one church to the next. Why? Because of pride. They're in it for what's in it for me. What can you give me? How can you entertain me? And if you don't relate to my needs, I'm out of here. You see, they're not concerned for other people. And if they do remain in that church body, what do? They create discord. They create disunity. They create division because, you see, it's my way or the highway. My way or nothing else. Whereas biblical relationships are what? They are self-sacrificing relationships. They are built on agape love that puts others' welfare before my own. Remember the theme of the book of Philippians, joy. How do you experience joy? J, Jesus. O, others. And Y, for you. Jesus, others, and you. And that's the order for every one of us as believers. That's the priority in our lives. Jesus is first. Then others come next. And last comes me, myself, and I. Pride was defined by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, that classic book of his. And that mere is Old English for pure, pure Christianity. I encourage you to read that book. Chapter 8 especially. Chapter 8 on pride. And he says their pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It is the sin of sins. It's the sin of Lucifer, Satan, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. I will put my throne above the Most High and the five I wills in Isaiah 14. It's the sin of Genesis 3, that fall of Adam and Eve. It's pride. It's the sin, friends, that destroys most church assemblies. We have the Corinthian church as an example. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Paul told them, you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And what's the needed correction? The needed correction for pride is its opposite, humility. And that brings us to our second point. Who's the greatest in God's kingdom? The first point is the hubris. The second point is the humble. Look at verse 47. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he took a little child and set him by him. He took a little child. Jesus is God, knew their thoughts, that they were self-centered, They were in their pride. Who would be the greatest? Who would be exalted above everybody else? So what does Jesus do? He takes this little child to himself. And scholars look at this verse and they wonder, now, was this one of Peter's children? We don't know. Luke says, by his side. Jesus put the little child by his side. Matthew 18:2 says, he put the child, Jesus put the child in the midst. Now, what does it mean when you see that in the Bible, in the midst? Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered together, Jesus says, there am I in the midst. That means he's central. He's central. Revelation 2:1, Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is the center of the churches. Jesus is the center. And in Mark 9:36 says that Jesus took the child in his arms. So friends, picture the scene. Now what you have is Jesus took this little child first by his side, then he took him in his arms, and he was in the midst. So the disciples then were all gathered in a circle around Rabbi Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He gave them a parabolic act. What's a parabolic act? Well, Jesus dramatized the truth of what is true biblical greatness. How each one of us should treat each other. So he enacted a parable. A parable. What's a parable? It comes from the Greek parabole, which means to throw alongside. Thus, a parable is an earthly illustration that everybody knows that's thrown alongside a spiritual or moral truth to explain it. And there's an old saying that says a pound of illustration is worth a ton of explanation. So it's indeed a mercy from God that Jesus used parables to bring his spiritual truths to light before us with our sinful hearts. What did Jesus do here? In verse 47, he gave his disciples and us an object lesson in humility. They sorely needed it, and so do we. What's humility? We've already said it's the opposite of pride. It's lowliness of mind. It's like it says in Romans 12:3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. When you look in the Bible at Matthew 5:3-12, there Jesus gives 8 Beatitudes. And you might want to mark in your Bible those 8 Beatitudes are 8 characteristics or qualities of a Christian. What is the first one? And Jesus did not put the first one there by accident. He put it there by purpose because it is the mark of a Christian from which all the other marks of a Christian flow. And the first one is Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. The humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James 4:6-10. James says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself in the sight of God, and he lifts you up. It's the mark of Jesus, the God-man, when he walked this earth. Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And R.C. Sproul says, to flee from identity with Jesus' humiliation is to flee from participation in his exaltation. The servant is not greater than his master. A.W. Pink says, humility is the grace that gives the Lord his proper place. What's the hymn of humility for every one of us that's a Christian? The hymn of humility is, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. So we ask the question, why did Jesus choose a little child to illustrate humility? Friends, he did so because the children were the lowest in society. they were considered the lowest of the low. Daryl Bach, who teaches down at Dallas, says this: in Judaism, children under 12 could not be taught the Torah. So time spent with the children was considered a waste. And what is Jesus saying here? One of the things he's saying here is that ministry to children is not a waste. It's a humble service done to the Lord. So all you youth workers, all you Sunday school teachers, remember this. Take note. It may be done behind the scenes. People don't see it. But God sees and knows, and you are doing a humble service, a great service unto God and to the furtherance of his kingdom. The greatest percentage by far of people who come to saving faith in the Lord do so when? Before their teenage years. Bringing children to childlike faith in Jesus has the courts of heaven rejoicing. Luke 15:10. And we need to remember this, friends, that true saving faith is not childish faith. True saving faith is not childish faith. It's a faith that should be growing and maturing in Christ. Hebrews 5:11-14, I encourage you to read that. We are to go from milk to meat, because the meat belongs to those who are of full age, mature, who by reason of use of their minds and that have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. We don't remain toddlers all of our life, or babies, or under 12 years of age. No, we grow older, and as we do so, we're to mature. Matthew 18:3-4. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who is the greatest in God's kingdom? The first point is hubris. The second point is the humble. The third point is the homage. Acknowledgement of superiority, respect, reverence, honor. What is Jesus doing here in verse 48? And Jesus said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. What Jesus is doing here, friends, is strongly identifying with everyone who believes in him. 1 Corinthians 6:17, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are one with Christ. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says, as the Father is in me and you are in me, we are one in another. And God loves us with the same loves with the love he loves Jesus. We are all united together. Jesus also states here in this verse, if you receive him, you receive the Father. You deny Jesus, you deny the Father. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Another thing Jesus strongly declares in this verse is there is a horrifying death for anyone who takes a believer in Jesus Christ, especially a young believer in Jesus Christ, and makes that young believer stumble. A horrifying death awaits that person. Matthew 18:6, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. When we look at this scene again, Jesus probably with his child in the center, Jesus in the center, all the disciples around him, with his child on his lap, we can envision Jesus putting his hand on this little child's head and saying, here is my disciple. Here is my disciple. The true disciple in me is anyone who believes in me, who welcomes and ministers to even little children, and who evidences in their own life a childlike faith and trust in me. The ones who honor these lowest in society, Jesus says, I will honor. And I will honor those disciples who mimic me. Jesus said, Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my children, what? You have done it unto me. In Matthew 11:19, Jesus was known as the friend of whom? The publicans and the sinners, the lowest in society. Jesus was saying that his true disciples must receive his children. Matthew 10:14 or Mark 10:14, suffer the little children to come unto me, Jesus says, for of such is the kingdom of God. Friends, you and I at Grace Baptist here, we're to receive all that God calls with open, loving arms, with no partiality or precedence as God does. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. I encourage you this week to read and study James 2:1-11, where the James there talks about the congregation that shows partiality, favoritism between the one who is poor and the one who is rich, favoring the one who is rich over the one who is poor. Kent Hughes, when he looks at this scene here, says, Jesus' dramatization is a call as a wonderful liberating, and he calls it spiritual egalitarianism. In other words, friends, the ground is level at the cross. We receive all God's children as we do children, without thought of their accomplishments, their influence, their fame, their gifts, but simply because they are God's children. And the wonderful truth also, friends, as we do so, we have the assurance that we ourselves are the true disciples of Jesus, God's children. So we ask another question. What's the tie then in these verses between this parabolic act then and humility and service? And look at the end of verse 48. It says, he who is least among you will be great. What is very interesting to me is that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, the word for child and servant are the same. The word for child and servant are the same. So true Christian service is putting the needs of others, whomever they are, from the least in society, a child, to those deemed great in society, and we put those interests of those people before our own. And that evidences agape love, a self-sacrificing kind of love that puts others' needs then before our own, especially those who are undeserving. Think of what Jesus did on the cross. The greatest display of God's love ever was on the cross. And that was the most deserving individual of all time. And yet he was put there on the cross at the greatest cost to those who were the least deserving. And the least deserving were you and I in our sin. And we, as it says in Romans 5:5-10, we were the enemies of God. We were the ungodly. We were sinners before him. And yet Jesus, in agape love and in humble service, put our welfare above his own and shed his blood on the cross to die for our sins. And you and I, then, in Christ, are to mimic Jesus and give that same kind of self-sacrifice for others. As Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And remember, when we walk with the Lord, we don't conform to the world. We conform to Jesus alone. Matthew 19:30. Jesus says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Matthew 23:11-12. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. You exalt yourself, you'll be abased. And you humble yourself, you will be exalted. That's what Jesus says. Who's greatest in God's kingdom? We've looked at 3 points this morning. The hubris, the humble, and the homage. George Mueller lived in England in the 19th century. And he exemplified true biblical greatness via humble service. He founded many orphanages. He aided over 10,000 orphans. And he helped over 100,000 poor children get a Christian education. He maintained all his endeavors through fervent prayer, and he was highly, highly effective. But when asked the secret of his success, this is what he said. "There was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame of my friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who died and gave himself for me." So I ask, friends, today, what is our motivation for service? Is it self-glory? Or are we striving for true biblical greatness, for God's glory, and to make Jesus known? A definition of Christian service is found in Philippians 2, 3-5. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, you esteem others better than yourself. Look not everything on your own things, but also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And the key verse there is that last one. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "We have the mind of Christ." And Jesus commands us to serve others with that same selfless, humble attitude that marked his life. John 13, remember in the upper room, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And that was the what the lowest of the lowest servants would do. And in verse 15, Jesus says, "I have given you example that you should do as I have done. You go and do that to others." Friends, genuine Christian service must first be spiritually understood in the head, and then it goes to the heart, and then it goes to the hand. First of all, to the mind, then to the heart, the body, and then the mind, the heart, and then the body. We have to understand it in the head. That's what Jesus is doing here. In Luke 9:46-48, he's giving us a picture here. He's telling us the truths, and he's also giving us a picture of what is true spiritual greatness. That is the foundational truth. And then that attitude must become something in the heart. Those truths then must be put in the heart, and that must move us. It's just like the Samaritan when he saw that Jew that was injured by the side of the road. In Luke 10:33, it says, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. So then from the heart, it goes to the action of the hand. It's the doing of it. You see, as a Christian, it's not only life, it's in not only in the lip, it's in the life. It's not only knowing it, but you got to do it. As it says in James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin." So you got to put it into action. In 1 John 3:17-18, it says, "If you have the world's good and see your brother in need and shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in you? My little children, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth." In Matthew 25:40, Jesus says, "You've done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me." And I conclude with another definition of Christian service in 1 Peter 4:10-11. Listen to this. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, as Jesus has so pictured what true biblical greatness entails, the humble service that it involves, it is so clear, dear Heavenly Father. This is not rocket science, but it is spiritual illumination, spiritual understanding. We know the truth. We understand it. So then, dear Heavenly Father, may your Spirit fill us, empower us, enable us to walk in its light. May we evidence before one and all the same humble service, that same kind of self-sacrificing agape love that Jesus manifested to us as sinners, the ungodly, as enemies. May we mimic our Lord and Savior. May we remember that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, that we are now to glorify God with our body and in our spirit, which are God's. May we evidence true humble greatness. And may we know, dear Heavenly Father, with that kind of service, Jesus will indeed lift us up, and we will rule and reign with him forever and ever. We ask this all in Jesus' name and pray this in his name. Amen.